Well, Orchard, Christmas is 20 days away. So what are you going to get? Or if you're a parent, what are you buying for your kids? Right? What's the haul going to be on Christmas morning or Christmas Eve whenever you open up your gifts? Right? What little box is going to be in your stocking or the big box under the tree? What are you looking forward to? Is it going to even out for you this year? All the things that you give other people versus, right, what you get. Are you going to give more than you've got this year or get more than you give? Important questions at Christmas, aren't they? You know, Jesus said, and we all know this, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And I think as you get older in life, you start to realize the wisdom of that, right? There comes a tipping point. I think as you get older, as you have kids and perhaps grandchildren, there comes this tipping point in life where at Christmas, you actually start to get more excited about the things that you're going to give on Christmas morning than the things that you're going to receive. Now, I personally have not found that tipping point yet. But I know from hearing from other people that it exists. And I think over the years, as I'm getting older and closer towards that, it is in fact more blessed to give to others than to receive. And there is a tipping point when you start to realize that. But you know, I think the point of Christmas, actually, the point of everything we've been singing about this morning, is that when it comes to your relationship with God, when it comes to eternity, when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's actually a tipping point that you have to reach in the other direction, where you realize that actually, in fact, when it comes to your relationship with God, it is far more blessed to receive than to give. Yes, you heard that correctly. In our relationship with God, it is far more blessed to receive than to give. Because when you come right down to it, in the matter of your salvation, there's nothing you can give. The whole gospel of Jesus Christ is about us receiving what God gives to us. That is what Christmas is about. That's what I want to talk about this morning through Luke 1. I want to do this by looking at this extraordinary song that was sung by Mary, the mother of Jesus, after she was told about the birth of Jesus by an angel. Now, traditionally, this song is called the Magnificat because of the first word in the Latin translation. So the song is a testimony, really from start to finish, of God's goodness to Mary, but also maybe more importantly, her amazement that God has done this thing for her. So I think that it shows us exactly the kind of spirit that ought to mark us on a day and during a season like Christmas, when we think about the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me or swipe it on to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And we're going to read this song, start beginning at verse 46. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humblest state of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud and the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those who have humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich is sent empty away. He's helped to serve Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and has spoken to our father, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And in verse 56, it says, and Mary remained with her, who is Elizabeth, about 3 months, and returned to her home. This song comes at a tipping point after Mary's been told by the angel that she's going to be the mother of Jesus. And she knows that her cousin Elizabeth, who has been barren also, was with child, right? 6 months, in fact. And so Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. And that's the point where John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb leaps at the coming of the Savior who's in Mary's womb. And they have this moment together of celebrating the Lord's goodness with them. And it's right here in the midst of that visit that Elizabeth that Mary breaks out into this song, the Magnificat. We don't know if in the story she actually sort of thought this song up or sang it right there with Elizabeth. That's possible. Maybe she did. Luke doesn't exactly tell us. So it's entirely possible that she reflected on all of this later. I mean, the Bible says that she treasured up all these things in her heart. So maybe she reflected on it later and wrote up this song then. And it's kind of included here at the appropriate place in the story. But either way, I think it gives us a wonderful glimpse of what's going on at this moment in Mary's mind and heart. She's obviously steeped in the Old Testament. The song uses all kinds of Old Testament imagery and Old Testament language and categories. Maybe even reflects the song that Hannah sang in 1 Samuel when God opened her womb to bear the boy's, the coming son Samuel. But most of all, I think what we see in the song is a heart that is just exploding with gratitude for what she has received from God. So I think the main idea that Mary would perhaps have us come away from this song that she sings is that God gives grace to those who realize they need it. God gives grace to those who realize they need it. I imagine you've got a lot on your minds this month for many different reasons. In one hand, Christmas is 20 days away, as I mentioned earlier. That's what, 19 shopping days? 20 if you're a procrastinator. Right? If you drive around town, I'm sure you're beginning to notice all the Christmas trees up. I've seen that cool tunnel thing on the sidewalk that you can walk through. Right, if you go to Vasona Park or Christmas in the Park for the light show, right, you'll see lines of cars for miles waiting to go through to see the light show. There's a lot going on. And as we think about Christmas, I think maybe the most important thing we can think about today and this month is God's grace to those whom he gave it. To whom does God give grace? And why does he even give grace to whom he gives it to? That's what we're talking about today. You see, you and I know that when it comes to Christmas, when it comes to gifts, when it comes to serving others, that the impulse that exists in all of our hearts to just receive, receive, receive is not a particularly good one. And so what we do with that, even as Christians sometimes, is turn our hearts away from receive, receive, and receive, and we make it about give, give, give. Right? We run ourselves ragged trying to serve others, But I think when all is said and done, what we realize as we look into the face of baby Jesus is that Christmas really is about receiving. It's about simply and humbly receiving God's grace in Jesus Christ. So I want to make 3 points here through Mary's song. What I want to do with these 3 points is for you to reflect on who it is to whom God gives grace and get our hearts in the right frame of mind to receive the Lord's grace this season. So number one, what I want you to see in this song, or what Mary wants you to see in this song, is this. Number one, God shows grace to those who are just astonished by his goodness. God shows grace to those who are just astonished by his goodness. I think of one of the main things you see in the song that Mary sings is that she is just absolutely astonished at what's going on with her. She's astonished at what happened with her cousin Elizabeth. She's astonished at what happened in her own life. She's astonished at what the Lord is doing in her. And I think you can see it in her song. I mean, just kind of let your eyes roll over verses 46 to 49. It's just full of language that captures the wide-eyed astonishment that Mary has for what God has done for her. In verse 46, there she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." And then in verse 48, "All generations are going to call me blessed or happy. They're going to look back on my life and what God has done for me. And they're going to say, that's a happy woman right there. That's a woman who's been blessed." And why all this language? Why all this language and piling up of words about how happy and blessed and rejoicing she is? Well, it's because, just as she said, God has looked on her humble estate. For her, who was just a servant, just a maid, a young woman, a teenager, in fact, the mighty one, she says, has chosen to do great things. As you look into the song, how Mary sees her status before God. Look at the things she says about herself in these verses. She says that she is of humble estate. She says that she is a servant or a slave. But God is Lord. God is the Savior. God is the mighty one. He is holy. So part of what's going on in her heart is that she is amazed that God would stoop to do these amazing things for her, who is just a servant, who's a nobody. But that's not all her astonishment is coming from. Mary was a Jewish woman. She knew the stories of the Old Testament. She knew the promises of the prophets. She knew the promises of the Psalms, and she realizes here clearly that she has become the focal point of God's entire work of redemption. She's grown up reading the Old Testament. She's heard the stories. Those were her promises. Those were the stories of her people. That was the history of her Jewish nation. So she was one of the millions of people in the first century looking forward to the day when God would keep all his promises. God had promised to deliver his people, to send them this promised king for hundreds and even thousands of years. These millions of people have been waiting generation after generation, reading the Psalms, singing the Psalms, reading the prophets. And they've been waiting with a story, with the history becoming more and more complex, more and more exquisite. In its detail, more and more glorious, the promises were becoming. Then one day, Mary realizes the whole thing has come to center in this moment. It was an incredible thought. The baby that she was carrying in her womb would be the fulfillment of all those promises of a coming king. The fulfillment of the promises to King David. The fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. The fulfillment of the promises all the way back to Eve, that a son would come, a king would come from her who would crush the serpent's head. All of that grand story, Mary must have realized, had come to fulfillment in her womb. And it left her wide-eyed and astonished. Church, I wonder if you and I respond to God's grace, to God's fulfillment of his promises in quite the same way. I mean, do we stand back and look at what God has done throughout history? Look at the promises. Look at the prophecies. And then look at ourselves and see that all those promises, all those prophecies have come to fulfillment in our salvation. Do we stand in astonishment at that? Or do you and I have a temptation as Christians to just act like we kind of had it coming? Friends, you and I are an unruly, cynical generation. In a lot of ways, this generation expects the worst all the time, right? We're constantly bracing for something to happen. Right, these past two years have not helped us in this pattern, for sure. Right, as we have variants upon variants that are coming out. But then it's funny, because when something good happens to us, we often shrug it off as if it's no big deal. That it's no big deal. When we ought to stand wide-eyed at God's grace and goodness to us. I think what needs to happen in most of us, is that we need to capture some of Mary's astonishment at God's goodness. We need to recapture some of the magnificent, epic reality of God's plan and his work to save us from our sins. And then stand wide-eyed at that. We're a good 20 days from Christmas. I know you're all busy. But I wonder if you felt any of the wonder and astonishment of Christmas this year, as Mary did. If not, make space, make room for that. Carve out some time in the midst of the shopping and the cooking and picking up people from the airports in order to just stop and think maybe this afternoon about what God has done for you. If you haven't already, use the Orchard, the OCC Spotify list. Sing through the songs we sang today. In fact, can we give a hand to our worship team for just the fantastic job they do each week, each out? You know, this week, whenever we were driving, we would listen to the Spotify list and kind of prepare for Sunday. And our boys enjoy listening to the songs, and they were all excited when we were singing it this morning. But think for a moment what these songs that we sang today say. Humbly he lay, creator come as creature, born on the floor of a hay-scattered stall, true Son of God, yet bearing human feature, he entered earth to reverse Adam's fall. In towering grace, he laid aside his glory, and in our place was sacrifice for sin. Fall on your knees. Oh, hear the gospel story. Oh, night divine. Oh, night when Christ was born. Oh, our hearts, as busy as Bethlehem, hear him knock. Don't say there's no room in the inn. Through the cradle, cross, and grave, see the love of God displayed. Now he's risen and he reigns. Praise the name above all names. Prepare him room. Prepare him room. Let the King of Glory enter in. Or, oh, come, all you unfaithful. Come, weak and unstable. Come. Now you are not alone. Come, barren and waiting ones. Weary of praying, come. See what your God has done. Christ is born. Christ is born for you. With a song we will close with, Son of Adam, Son of Heaven, given as a ransom, reconciling God and man, Christ, our mighty champion. What a savior, what a friend, what a mystery, what a glorious mystery. Once a babe in Bethlehem, now the Lord of history. Do you make time to just stand in astonishment at what God has done? I'm not saying what you should do is just, you know, find some time to make some astonishment in your heart. You can't do that. You can't make it up. It's not possible. But what I'm saying is that it's hard to be astonished at something if you never pause to look at it in any depth. In the story of God's salvation of the world, the story of Jesus becoming flesh and saving his people is in itself astonishing. If you stare at it, if you spend time meditating on it, getting your mind, your heart wrapped around it, I think what you'll find is that your heart will boom in wonder at what God has done in Christ. See, that's the kind of heart that God's grace comes to. It's a heart that just stands astonished at his goodness. And you know why that is? It's not payment that God gives to us. God, I'm astonished at what you've done. And therefore, the transaction is not you give me grace. That's not what it is. No, what it is that at the heart of astonishment is fundamentally a heart that is humble. It's fundamentally a heart saying, God, you have outdone my expectations. You've done something that I could never imagine, something that I will never deserve. You've done something I never expected. But how easy does it just become a few songs and ribbons and bows and presents and sparkly things? Friends, make sure this Christmas that you don't have a heart that ignores what God has done. Because if you have that kind of heart, then that would betray a heart that sees no value in what God has done. Let your soul magnify the Lord. Like Mary, let your spirit rejoice in God, your Savior. And here's the second thing. God shows grace to people who know they need Him. He shows grace to those who stand astonished at His goodness. That's one thing, but He also shows grace to people who know they need Him. Verse 50, Mary makes her own rejoicing in the Lord, or takes her own rejoicing in the Lord, her own experience of being shown God's grace, and she expands it to the ends of the earth. And it forms a kind of topic sentence for the next three verses. All right, look at verse 50. She says, His mercy is not just for me. She's already rejoiced in the Lord for His mercy to her. But she says, His mercy is not just for me, but for those who fear Him from generation to generation. And then in verses 51 and 52, you get five different descriptions of people and how God responds to them. In verse 51, she says, He scatters the proud. And then in verse 52, she says, He brings down the mighty, but exalts the humble. Verse 53, He fills the hungry, but sends away the rich. Right, we see those things, scatters the proud, brings down the mighty, exalts the humble, fills the hungry, sends away the rich. And now as you look through those, I don't think we're talking here about five different kinds of people. I don't think you can categorize yourself as well. I think I fall into the hungry category, but not that one. No, it's not. It's not trying to do that kind of thing. I think what she's doing with the song is that what the Bible does over and over again, separating humanity into two groups of people. On one hand, you got those who are humble and who are hungry. And on the other hand, you got those that are proud, mighty, and rich. Right? Look at verse 50. You can see how those break down. We're talking about those who fear the Lord. Those who and those who don't. Mary's not making the point here. She doesn't intend to make the point. And nowhere in the Bible is the point made that anybody who holds political power or who has money or is rich is necessarily the enemy of God. That is not what she is saying. That is not the point she is making. She's not even making the point that anybody who hasn't had a good, easy, rich life is meanwhile necessarily a friend of God. That's not the point she's making. I think verse 50, as this topic sentence, helps us understand, right, what she's really talking about. The question is not, do you have money or power? Or do you not, and therefore God is on your side or not? The question for rich or poor, powerful or not, is, do you fear God or do you not? Are you fundamentally a person of faith or are you fundamentally a person of pride? Do you recognize your need for Him? Or do you have other things in your life that give you a sense of security and well-being? That's the question. Perhaps you maybe have been thinking it all your life, that you don't need religion. You don't need God. And there are all kinds of things in your lives that give you the kind of security, aren't there? And power is one of those things. If you have power, your heart is going to be more likely to say, I will rest in the power that I have. I'm going to rest in the influence that I have. I'm going to rest in the corner office that I have rather than relying on God. Money is another one of those things. We look at our bank account or perhaps our stock portfolio, and if it's fat enough, we can say, I've got this. I don't need God. We might even say, well, He's provided all this, but the reality is that I'm finding my hope in my security, in what I have. At best, He's a nice ornament that we could hang on the tree of our lives. I don't need Him. Mary mentions those things, riches and power. But you know, I think there's other things too that can give us a sense of well-being apart from God. Perhaps it's our sense of personal dignity, or our friendships, or our professional success, or ministry success, or even in an ironic kind of way, our suffering, our trials that we've been through, and many of us have faced in recent times. Because deep down in our hearts, we can get the idea that, well, you know what I've been through. I've been through this, and I've been through that hardship, and I've weathered this. I've come out the other side. I've done this. I have proven that I am a strong person. I can basically handle anything. I don't need God. But friend, if you listen to Mary, what you understand is that you do need him. Because yes, it may be true that you can handle any storm, you can handle any difficult thing that this world may throw at you, but there is one thing. There is one thing you cannot handle by yourself, and that is your own sin and the guilt before God. You need somebody to handle that for you. And friends, that's what Jesus was born to do. That's what Mary is seeing, a vision of what the baby in her womb, the Son of God, would do. The song that we sang today speaks of this truth. Jesus came to bear the sin of sinners so that we wouldn't have to bear it for ourselves, because we can't. Friends, you and I were rebels before God, and what we deserve is to die. It is death. What we deserve is to be cast out of his presence forever, to absorb his wrath for all of eternity in hell for the debt of our sins. That's what we deserve. If you want what you deserve, that's what it is. Nothing less. And friends, you and I cannot handle that. There is no trial or storm in this life that compares to what that will be. That's what we deserve. When he was born, as he lived, as he suffered on the cross, Jesus bore the sin. He took on the sin. He paid the debt of the sins of all those that would believe him. Believe in him so that they wouldn't have to bear it themselves. You know, that's what faith means. To allow someone else to handle something for you that you cannot handle yourself. Fundamentally, at its core, right down at the bottom of its meaning, faith is dependence on somebody else. It's reliance on somebody else. There's nothing virtuous in faith. Though the world talks about faith as if there's something virtuous in it. Wow, that's a person of faith. That's a person who's got faith. He's got more faith than the person next to him. Faith in yourself. Faith in faith, whatever that means. Faith in whatever. People talk about it as if it's something virtuous. But faith doesn't have any virtue in itself. Faith actually springs up down in our hearts, down from our hearts. And all you see is emptiness and bankruptcy before God. That's when faith springs up. And you say, oh God, I need to depend on somebody else to save me. Faith leans on someone else. It depends on, it relies on someone else, not itself. It's born in humility. It's born in the realization that deep down in your heart, there is nothing else to lean on. Perhaps that's where you find yourself this morning. You feel like your head is just above the water, or you're just running on fumes. And friends, the whole story of Jesus' birth points to God's provision to meet that need. The whole story of Jesus' birth commends that kind of humility, that kind of understanding that we've got nothing to lean on. Everything we lean on in this life crumbles, it falls. I mean, there's all kinds of glory in the story of Jesus' birth, right? I mean, there's angels and singing, there's stars and all the rest, and the story is just full of glory, but it's also shot through with God's commendation of humility. Mary shows humility before God in the song. Elizabeth shows humility before God. I mean, think about the news of Jesus' birth come and who it comes to first. It's not Herod in his palace. It's shepherds in the field. The lowest of the low. And then there's Jesus himself. Christ, the eternal second person of the Godhead, the Messiah, the King, the crusher of Satan's head. And this great King is born in a stable and laid in a feeding trough to sleep. His life is marked by humility all the way to the cross. Friend, if that kind of humility marked the one who was eventually going to sit on the throne of David, the throne of the universe, don't you think that kind of humility would wear well on you and I as well? So what do you think? Do you have a fundamentally humble heart before God? Do you understand that your heart is bankrupt before him, that you need him? If you do, if you understand that, then that's exactly the soil that faith grows from. And what you need to do now, if you feel your need of a savior, is just let your heart move towards trusting him. And you know what that feels like? You know what that feels like to depend on someone else and to rely on someone else? You've done it before, but this is different. Trust Jesus. Let your heart topple over into faith in him and say, Jesus, I can't save myself, so I'm trusting in you to do it for me. God shows grace to those who recognize they need him. And here's the last thing. God shows grace to people who don't try to pay for a gift. God shows grace for those who don't try to pay for a gift. Now, growing up, my family would, if we had a tree, we would sit around the tree and we would pass out the gifts, and we would open them up one at a time, right? Starting with my youngest brother. And we would move up. I would have to wait because I'm the older one. And that's how we did it. We just go in a circle and open up our gifts. Lately, for Anna and I, it's more about watching our boys open up our gifts. We would be fortunate to have one under the tree. And it's not because we didn't get gifts. We just, we open it before Christmas. Anna and I would, and so imagine Christmas Eve or Christmas morning when you get this box right in front of you and you open it up. And you're excited and you open it and it's the thing you wanted. It's the thing that you've been hinting at for the last month that you wanted. But imagine if I got this gift and I turned to Anna and I said, so how much do I owe you? Right, that would be absurd. That would be absolutely absurd. How much do I owe you? In fact, it would be offensive. I mean, to receive a gift from somebody and then try to pay for it, that is an absurd thing. That's an offensive thing. And I think that's the point of the last couple of verses of Mary's song. In verses 54 and 55, Mary sings about what grounds God's showing of grace to his people. In other words, if God's grace is not earned by virtue or good works or anything else, if it's given to those who realize that they're morally bankrupt, that they need God, it's not given to those who come before God with the most virtue or lay out the most gifts before God and say, here's what I can offer you. It's not given for that kind of thing. Then what is it based on? Look at verse 40, 54, and 55. Mary says that God's grace is based on his remembrance of mercy. And then as he spoke to our fathers, that's talking about the promises that God made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and all the rest of them as he spoke to them. So you see, God shows grace, Mary says, because he remembers that he promised to show mercy. He shows grace. He fulfills his promise by bringing Jesus to save people from their sins because he remembers his promise to show mercy, which is a strange thing to say because essentially, it's to say, I'm going to show grace to you because I promised to show grace to you. But why did he promise to show grace in the first place? And friend, that's where the bottom just drops out of God's love for us. Because Mary doesn't take it any further back. She just stops with and shows grace. Because he promised to show grace. But if you trace it back logically, theologically, it's just mind-blowing. There's a place in Deuteronomy where the Lord tells the people of Israel why he's chosen them, why he loves them. And listen to what he says. He says, Israel, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God chose you to be his people out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. Then he starts to tell them why really and why not. He says, it is not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you. For you are the fewest of all the peoples. But why did he do it? He did it because the Lord loves you. Well, now wait a second. Do you see the logic there? Did you catch it? Kind of hold it in your mind. He set his love on you, not because you were the greatest, not because you were the most numerous, not because you were the most powerful. He set his love on you because he loves you. He loves you because he loves you. And he loves you because he loves you all the way back to eternity. Friends, some people will not accept God's love. Some people won't accept God's grace. Until they can find a reason for his grace in their own lives. They won't do it until they can see something in their own hearts or in their own lives where they can say, okay, God, now you can love me. Now it makes sense. I've stopped doing those things, or I started doing that thing. Many won't accept God's love until they see that in their hearts. you realize what that is. It's looking at a gift of Jesus. It's looking at the gift of salvation and pulling out your wallet and saying, Lord, how much can I pay you back? Church, God's grace always comes as a gift. And so long as you think you can pay for it, so as long as you think you can pay for it, you will not get it. Because your mind will not need it. It goes back to what faith is, right? Faith is empty. It is a recognition that I am broken. I am bankrupt. I have nothing to give. Faith receives from the hand of somebody else. So yes, it is more blessed to give than to receive, of course. But that's when it comes to relationships with other people. Your family, your brothers and sisters in the church, yet it is absolutely more blessed to give than to receive. But friends, that is only possible because we have already received as Christians. What is the greatest gift of all? You need to first receive the greatest gift of all, salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then it becomes blessed to give to others than to receive. May we do that as we enter into this Christmas season. May we receive from the Lord His grace, His love, His provision. Join me in prayer.